Let's pray. As we've already sung, Lord, we ask that you would speak. You would teach us what to think, what to do, what to believe, how to feel. Help us now in these next moments to pay attention, to have open ears, that we may learn something new and learn to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't take much to get discouraged. It doesn't take much to get discouraged by simply opening your eyes and looking at the world around you. If you especially have lived on this earth for a number of years and you've endured changes in culture, it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to think, well, things used to be better, and maybe they were in some ways and maybe they weren't. You can look at standards of public morality. You know, generations ago, Hollywood had all sorts of codes about what could be shown and what couldn't, and how you couldn't make vice look good, and you had to promote virtue, and those days are long gone in Hollywood. Standards of sexual morality, what used to be considered almost universally deviant behavior, is now celebrated and not only tolerated, but quite intolerant toward those who might think differently. It's easy to get discouraged and see the state of religious freedom in different places all across the globe, to see Christian ideas openly mocked. Some of you have seen in your lifetime Christian beliefs and virtues go from mainstream to marginalized to tolerated and now on their way to being despised. As I heard one preacher say this week, it's no longer that we are on the bandwagon. In fact, we're in danger of being run over by the bandwagon. Let's not kid ourselves. It's not so bad as Christians have it in many parts of the world. And in many places in this country, it's still quite fine and may be in most of our lives. So we don't want to exaggerate it and have a woe is me mentality. And yet, it certainly feels as if you have the church and you have the culture, and the two are increasingly at odds. And it can be hard and painful and can be quite grievous to see. And yet we have to realize that as the church and the culture become farther and farther removed from each other and the clash becomes greater and greater, we are actually more like the church that we read about in Acts. You do realize the church in the ancient world lived in a hyper-sexualized culture equal to or greater than anything we see. I mean, so much of their religious ritual was amounted to nothing more than orgies, and many of their symbols were sort of things we wouldn't want to show to our children or even see ourselves. The sexuality was rampant. It was not exactly a culture that was filled with family values. Or you think of all the Christian ideas that were thought very strange and foreign and absolutely bizarre and even offensive in the ancient world. That's why in different waves of persecution, Christians would be killed. They thought the Christians were atheists. Why? Because they didn't have any gods that they could see. They didn't have statues. They thought the Christians were incestuous because they called everybody brother and sister. They thought that they were sexually depraved because they had these things called love feasts. And they thought they were cannibals because they gathered together on Sunday and they drank the blood of their God and ate the body of their God. And they weren't interested in finding out what these things really meant. The church was often hated, often misunderstood, frequently maligned. So we can learn a lot from the book of Acts. How does the church engage the culture? There's all sorts of books, volumes written about this relationship between church and culture. What does it look like for Christian ideas and the Christian story to be proclaimed among a people with very different ideas and a very different story? How does that work? Does it work? Well, that's what we read about today. Paul's most important stop on his second missionary journey. One of the most famous sections in Acts and the most famous apologetic sermon ever given. Acts chapter 17. So please turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. After leaving Thessalonica and going to Berea and then meeting opposition there that the Thessalonians stirred up, we have Paul landing in Athens. And we read, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." How should Christians engage the culture? You have Christians over here with certain beliefs, behaviors, assumptions, ideas. You have the culture with its beliefs, behaviors, assumptions, ideas. And maybe they overlap in some ways by some common grace or by the way the church has influenced the culture. But increasingly, we see the overlap becoming less and less, and we see the separation becoming more and more. And so how do we engage with the culture? How can we be in the world but not of the world? Let me give you from this text four insights and answers to this question, or to put it another way, four things we can do as Christians to engage the culture in a way that is faithful and hopefully fruitful. Four things. Number one, we ought to anticipate collision. Anticipate collision. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Some of us suffer more because we do not expect to suffer at all. Peter says, don't be surprised, okay? Don't be surprised when there are trials. Don't be surprised when there are collisions. Would we think that in a fallen world that everyone would just see what God says in his word and applaud and say, absolutely wonderful, we love it. No, there's going to be confrontation, collision. You ever seen two boys, and it's almost always boys, maybe brothers or maybe friends, you know, young boys, men get together, and they like to do, you know, really intelligent games like, see how hard you can punch me in my arm. You ever had to do that? Okay, all right, punch me. Oh, yeah, now my turn to punch you. Oh, that's great. That's a great game. My brother, when he was in college, mind you, played a game called Foot Rock, which, as the name suggests, was about throwing rocks at your feet. And so you'd play with somebody else, and you'd tie your feet together with the other person. You'd each have 1 foot free, and you try to throw rocks at their feet. It's very enlightened. So this is what boys do. I remember all the time, you know, all right, I'll punch your arm. You know, and it helps at least a little bit if you can brace for it. Okay, it's one thing if they come up behind you, which would happen too, and just boom, ha, ha, ha. Well, of course, you don't do that. You just go, ha, ha, ha. But when you know it's coming, you can sort of flex and kind of, you know, like I'm doing right now, everyone can see, and you can brace yourself, and it still hurts, but it doesn't hurt quite as much. You saw it coming. You expected it. There's something to that with our culture, to brace for it, to understand there are going to be collisions between Christianity and the culture. Think about Paul here coming to Athens, famous city, intellectual city, said to be the glory of all of Greece. This is like an Oxford or a Cambridge, or maybe Boston with all of its history and its universities. I know we don't want to think about Boston right now, but it's that sort of city. And what is it that Paul reflects upon when he first gets there? You see verse 16, what's the very first thing that we note? Well, was it Paul's, you know, so impressed with the architecture? He just really loved the food. Some really great gyros there and some baklava, and it was just excellent. What does it say? It says that while Paul was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Provoked, that is, he was irritated, annoyed, bothered, distressed, upset. Some of you may recall in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. I said there was a unique Greek word there from which we get our English word, paroxysm, a word that we use all the time. No, none of us use the word, but paroxysm, and I had to look it up, means to have a fit of emotion, like a paroxysm of anger. That's what Paul and Barnabas had, a sharp disagreement, a paroxysm. It's the same word, different form of it, but same word used here to describe Paul's provocation. He's feeling this sharp sense of disagreement, distress. The first collision is often the collision we feel in our own hearts. It's Jesus in the temple driving out the money changers. And it records in the Gospels that line from the Psalms that the zeal for thy house hath eaten me up. Or you think of Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. When's the last time you and I have cried over disobedience? Not just veins popping and, oh man, I'm so angry. Shed streams of tears in a righteous anger to see the law of God mocked, disregarded. Listen, it is possible, I know, that we become hard and we become bitter and it becomes a self-righteous sort of thing. But if you are really walking with the Lord and you are walking through this world, your spirit is going to be provoked. It ought to be. Your eyes shed streams of tears because you see people disregarding the law of God. And so Paul here, he sees idolatry all around him in Athens. And yes, it may have been beautiful architecture, may have been cultural achievements, but what Paul is grieved about is they do not know the true and living God. You ever look around? You're just saddened, grieved, provoked by the thousands of people here who live as if getting smashed on Friday and Saturday, or Thursday and Friday and Saturday and Sunday, is somehow the good life. Or that if you could just make enough money, or if you could just have the right sort of family, or people who think that they're going to find transcendence in sexual expression and experimentation, there's idolatry all over. And Paul saw it, and he was provoked. He said, this is not right. This past summer, I visited New Orleans for the first time. I'd never been there before. They have some amazing, humongous powdered donuts, which were really good. They're called by some French name, but they just look like big powdered donuts to me. They're very good. I was there speaking, and my father-in-law was also there. So what do you do when you're with your father-in-law in New Orleans? You walk around the French Quarter. And so we went down, and we're looking for a place to eat. And I knew of New Orleans, and I knew, well, no, this is the summer. It's not Mardi Gras or anything. And yet I was surprised. Distressed. This, no wonder why they say New Orleans is one of the least family-friendly cities anywhere. One of the best party cities, they say. I thought, this seems dirty. This seems seedy. This seems, and I'm sure there's very many wonderful parts, and the Tourism Bureau of New Orleans did not pay me for this message, but I couldn't help but be provoked in my spirit, and I think many of you would have as well. Like, I don't want to see these things. I don't want to see these offers going on in these kind of places here. Do you ever have that in the world? You ought to. You ought to anticipate collision. And when you see collision happening in your heart, could be a good sign. And here's where it's hard, because the collision goes both ways. It's not just in your heart, but it's gonna happen in the culture as well. Some of us, we understand, okay, yes, I'm going to go through the world, and at times I'm going to really be sad by what I see. But friends, we have to realize that there are people, many people in the world, who would look at the church and look at you as a Christian, and they would be just as provoked. Somebody right now, someplace in this town, is probably having a seminar or a meeting or a gathering, and somebody's talking about what they saw in church or what they had to grow up with in church. And one time when they went to Branson, Missouri or something, and they were provoked in their spirit or something. It happens both ways, this collision. Look what happens to Paul. He starts in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout persons, just like he usually does, but then he also preaches in the marketplace, and there he encounters two schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They're very different. The Epicureans believed that the gods were very distant and they were removed from the day-to-day affairs of life, and they saw that as a model. If there were gods, they were not very concerned. They didn't get themselves worked up about all of the minutiae in human life. And so the Epicureans said, that's what we should be like. And we shouldn't be overly bothered by suffering or by morality, but we should eat, drink, and be merry. There was a famous Epicurean philosopher who said this, quote, "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death, good pleasure can be attained, evil can be endured." If you could fit that on a bumper sticker, it would sell today. And that was their basic philosophy. They were kind of like secular agnostics. You know, if there's a God, well, he's far away from us, and we can kind of ignore that. And the idea is just to make the best out of life and not get caught up into suffering and pursue pleasure. God is not to be feared. Death, you don't feel anything. You seek pleasure and you endure suffering. That's life. And then you had the Stoics. They were quite different. The Stoics were panentheists. You've heard the term pantheist, someone who believes that God is everything. Well, this is panentheists, an extra E in there. Panentheists believe that God is in everything, that God orders the universe and God can be found everywhere and permeates everything, kind of like the Star Wars Force. That was the Stoics. And they understood the goal of life, that you would live according to this rational principle guiding the universe. And you would find yourself at one with nature because God is in the midst of nature. And they stressed self-sufficiency, ethics, obedience, civic duties. They're not unlike many Eastern religions today, maybe like Taoism perhaps. You want to go with the flow. You want to follow the way. You want to be one with nature. And yes, you want to be a good person. You have certain duties to do. That was the Stoic philosophy. The Stoics and the Epicureans were miles away from anything Paul was speaking of. You see, they come to the immediate conclusion in verse 18 that he's a babbler. A babbler. It could be translated a scavenger or a scrapmonger. See, they thought Paul was a pseudo-intellectual, a scrapmonger, someone who just picked up bits and pieces and scraps of different philosophy and religious ideas and kind of pieced them together, and then he went on and on and on and talked about it, and he didn't really know what he was talking about. A pseudo-intellectual, a phony, a third-rate journalist, a wannabe intellectual. That's what they thought of him, a babbler. You've seen this before. You ever been in a conversation and somebody starts really going on about something that you actually know a lot about? They start talking about, oh, I saw this science thing online, and they don't know that you're a doctor. I've actually been to medical school. We don't actually have potions anymore in the same way. Well, we put them in pills, I guess. Or somebody's talking on about baseball or about theology or about cars, and you know a lot about it, and you can tell they're just babblers. If I ever start talking a lot about cars, I'm faking it. Okay? Just, yeah, I think better top off the blinker fluid while you're at it. Because whenever I talk to people who know about cars or go to the mechanic and they talk to you like you know what they're saying, and I think, well, this could be really bad for the catalytic converter. Man, that could be really bad, because I haven't seen this car convert to a Cadillac for a long time. It's been years. So you can tell sometimes this person doesn't really know what they're talking about. That's how they see Paul. That's how some people may see us. Well, these are Christians, and they're backwards folks. They're not very intelligent. They're just piecing things together and just believing in fairy tales. And then they say he's a preacher of foreign divinities. Now, isn't this interesting? The next time you hear somebody say, well, look, the church just invented that Jesus was God, and it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea 300 years later, because I read it in the Da Vinci Code, you say, well, you know, the Athenians understood it pretty well. Paul was saying Jesus was a divinity. Jesus was God. It was clearly that's what they heard Paul saying, even here in the earliest days of the church. The problem was this was not a God they'd ever heard of or a philosophy they were familiar with. Verse 19, it's a new teaching. Verse 20, it's a strange thing. So they hear the gospel and they think, this guy's just babbling and he's talking about stuff. We're smart people. We talk about new things all the time. We never heard of this. Not unlike how many people view Christianity. Maybe how you view Christianity. It's kind of backwards. Sort of intellectually suspect. There's a famous or infamous article in the Washington Post back in the 90s where the journalist described evangelicals as, quote, largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. Sort of the way people still may see conservative Christians. And increasingly, the Christian message is going to sound new and strange and foreign. And perhaps for some of you, that's how it sounds because that's what it is. Maybe you come here from another country and this is all new. Or you even grew up here, but it wasn't until you came to school that somebody really introduced you to the gospel and you began to understand what's in the Bible. And so you hear all of this and it just seems from another planet. That's what it sounded like in Athens. You go, okay, there's one God, and he's the creator, and there's sin, and we're in danger of judgment, and we need a savior, and there's heaven and hell and miracles and conversion, and we need to be obedient, and there's grace and faith and repentance, and there's a resurrection. The whole story was foreign to them. strange. The gospel sounds strange to almost everyone the first time they hear it. The first time it went to Europeans, it was strange. You know, it took 1,000 years for the European continent to be converted slowly over time in fits and starts, and people were into folk religion and paganism and all sorts of things. Everywhere you went. So whether you're from Africa or you're from Eastern Asia or you're from the Middle East or wherever you're from, the gospel is going to sound strange the first time we hear it. And so it did to these Athenians. There was a collision. And when you have a collision, don't panic, don't revile, don't retreat. That's the first thing. Anticipate collision. Second, I promise you each successive point will get a little shorter. Second, look for connections. Anticipate collision, and then as you engage the culture, look for connections. Paul's theology was rooted in the Old Testament, in the Bible. He didn't go to the culture to look for his cues or to figure out what he believed. It was based on the Bible. He was not a scrapmonger. He knew exactly what he thought. He was a Jew by birth. He was a Christian by conversion. And he knew what he believed. But at the same time, Paul certainly would look for connecting points with what he knew from the Bible to what he saw in the culture around him. Connections or a springboard. And that's what he does here at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. This is the most famous spot where the intellectuals would gather, and they brought him here to teach. And you notice the connections he makes. Verse 23, he says, as I walked around, I saw an altar to an unknown God. This is in support of his position in verse 22, that you are very religious. Ah, they are. Remember, they were polytheists. They believed in all sorts of gods, all sorts of goddesses, and they would sacrifice to them and have rituals with them. And so when you have just dozens or hundreds or thousands, you don't know how many there are out there, and so you have to cover your bases. And so this was very common, that you would have an altar to an unknown god. So you'd go and you'd offer a sacrifice. If there's some god or goddess out there that we've missed, we even offer sacrifice to you and ask for your good pleasure. In seeing this, Paul illustrates, yes, they are very religious. And you could say the same thing. You can walk through Schuller's bookstore and go through the self-help section and the philosophy section and a few of the bestsellers and a little section on Eastern religions. And you could say, I perceive you are very religious. We would probably say spiritual. We like that word better. You're very spiritual. You're interested in the unknown and spirituality. And Paul makes this connection. You see also in verse 28, it's likely that he's quoting at first here from Epimenides of Crete with this line, "In him we live and move and have our being." He's trying to illustrate the eminence of God, that is the nearness of God. He's saying, I see you're very religious. I'm telling you, there's a God, he's a creator God, and he's very near to us. Even Epimenides has said that in him we live and move and have our being. That's how near to us he is. And then he also quotes from Erastus, "For we are indeed his offspring." This is a poet from the 2nd or 3rd century BC, and Paul uses this line to illustrate again the truth that God is a creator. We are his creatures. He is the one to whom we are accountable. Paul is making connections. Here's what your people have said. Here's what I read in your stories. Here's what I've seen in your movies. Here's what I hear. Here's what I'm picking up where there's a connection, maybe some overlap, or maybe just a small little bridge to help carry across some Christian truth. This chapter actually shows us the two major connection points that we always have in any culture. We find them in Psalm 19, in Romans 1. We find them again here. The two connection points. People are made in the image of God, and people have some awareness of the divine. They're made in the image of God. No matter how sinful we are, it is not completely eradicated. And because we are God's image bearers, we are made to know him, and everyone is born with an innate awareness of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Of course, Paul says in Romans 1, we suppress that truth. We deceive ourselves. But everyone you've ever met, even the agnostic, even the atheist who has to define himself by what he does not believe in, has some awareness that there is a God. Ecclesiastes says we have eternity written in our hearts. And so you and I look around our world. What connections do you see in art, in science, in literature, entertainment? And it may be much simpler than that. You don't have to be a multiple degree kind of intellectual to find these things. You don't have to know who Epimenides is. You don't have to go to a bunch of trashy movies to try to relate, but you just have your eyes open to the world around you. We are made in the image of God. Couldn't you see yourself saying to somebody, listen, why are you so concerned about justice? You know, we live in a day, everyone wants justice and social justice, and you got ribbons, you got bracelets, you got everything. Why? Where do you think you got that sense that there's a right and a wrong and there's something that's just and something that's unjust? Or why are you so drawn to beauty? Or why are we talking about equality? We love to talk about equality in America. Well, where did you get that sense? Who told you that each person, just by virtue of being human, has some inherent sense of worth and dignity? Where did that idea come from? Even you're striving after self-esteem, trying to show that you're something or somebody. Might there be something here that you are demonstrating you're from God, made in his image? And that maybe you even know there is a God. Why is everyone so desperate to find purpose in life, to find some greater meaning or cause? Why do people reach a midlife crisis and think, what am I doing here? What is life about? Because there's a sense in which you're longing for transcendence. And people are searching for it in sex, and they're searching for it in bigger houses, but they're looking for it. There's a God, right? And how do I know him? There's connections if we're willing to see them. Look for connections, anticipate collision. Third, engage in confrontation. Sometimes Acts 17 is held up as simply a model for contextualization. Look at how Paul contextualizes, and we need to contextualize. And there is some of that, as we've seen. He makes allusions to the broader culture. But he doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't say, hey, look, one of your poets says we're all God's offspring. Isn't this great? We're kind of on the same page here. No, he's not afraid to show that his gospel message smashes into everything that they hold dear. Well, he does it seems, in a winsome way, but it's still smashing nonetheless. Think of all that Paul is saying in just this summary of his sermon we have in Acts 17. Think of all he's saying that would hit the Greeks right between the eyes. Paul says there's one God and you can know him. Well, they didn't believe in one God. What do you mean one God? There can't be just one God. Paul says there's one God. He created us, he made us, and you can know him. Now, some people, like Christians, like to so emphasize we're on a journey and it's a mystery and we have doubt, and as if Paul came into Athens and said, you have a statue to an unknown God. That's great. I don't know my God either. Now, yes, there are certain Christian truths that you get to the end of it and you say, I'm not sure how that all works. It's mysterious. But you don't start there. You don't start with some cloud of unknowing. You say, there is a God. He made us. He's spoken to us. He's revealed himself in Jesus and in the Word of God, and we can know him. Well, that's completely different than the pagan mindset. And then the thrust of Paul's message is that this one God made the world and does not need our temples or our sacrifices or our statues. This is his main point, and it would deal an absolutely catastrophic blow against their whole religious practice and worldview. You got to realize they're in the world that religion is tied up with everything, with the emperor and with the cult and with all these rituals and its sacrifices and temples and images and statues and offerings and altars. That's what's across the whole landscape. And here comes Paul saying, I don't think you know who God is. The real God is only one God, and he's absolutely huge, the true and living God. He made everything. He made you. He made heaven and earth, and he appoints the season. He draws political boundaries around the nations. He's apportioned people across the globe as he sees fit. And this God doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need your little meat on the altar. He doesn't live. You think this God could live in a building made with human hands? You think you could capture this God with your fine chiseling and your gold and your silver and your stone? I was saying your whole idea about God is wrong. If we don't get who God is, we're never going to land at who we are or what we're doing here or how to be saved. Saying they're thinking of God in all the wrong ways. God is one, and they thought he was many. God is big, they thought he was small. God made everything. They thought they could make statues out of him. God didn't need them. In fact, they very much needed God. Paul comes to them with a message that was absolutely strange to their ears. And perhaps most significant of all, Paul preaches the resurrection. You see verse 18. This is what catches their attention. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he finishes his message in verse 31 by talking about this man who is raised from the dead. Now, this is very important. Sometimes we hear from people that Christianity just borrowed the idea or stole the idea of the resurrection from pagan religion or from fertility cults or from Mithra in Persia, and that this whole idea of a god who would die and be raised to life again, that this was just, everybody had this all over the place and Christians just co-opted it. That is absolutely false. There was no idea of a physical resurrection in Greek thinking. There were many different conceptions of the afterlife. Homer sort of thought of it as a murky, shadowy underworld. Other people, you know, thought it was good, and maybe you could live on as a spirit and have some happiness. But no one believed in resurrection. Give you just one quote. This is from an Athenian dramatist who has in one of his plays, Apollo, say in a speech on the Areopagus, quote, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." There simply was no belief in the resurrection of the dead. Yes, there's, you know, seasons would come and seasons would go and new life in a way, but no kind of resurrection, no physical body. You got to remember, most of the people in the ancient world were dualists who believed that the body was bad and the spirit was good, and so nobody wanted their body back. Nobody wanted a god who had a body and came back to life. N.T. Wright, who's not always so good on justification, but is really good when he talks on resurrection, has a big book, I don't know, 600-700 pages. And he says, after surveying this evidence, he says, "The immediate conclusion is clear. Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside Judaism, nobody believed in the resurrection." Christianity did not steal this idea of a dying and rising Savior from anywhere, because it didn't exist, and everyone to whom Paul was speaking would have thought it was nonsense. The road to the underworld only ran one way, no return traffic. And so Paul, to preach about a man who is God, who died and came back to life, Sounds pretty silly. This sounds silly to many people in our day. It sounded absolutely ridiculous to them. But Paul still said it. He was winsome, but he was full of confrontation. You see, Paul did not try to meet their felt needs. He did not set out to even answer all their questions. He made connections where appropriate, but he did not change the main points of his message. He might start in a different place. He certainly operated with different assumptions. If he's in the synagogue, he knows, okay, these Jews accept the Old Testament like I do, or they don't in Athens. But it did not change the gospel they needed to hear or the gospel that he proclaimed. We should not draw a fine line between preaching, evangelism, or apologetics, because whether Paul was preaching in the marketplace or teaching in the synagogue or evangelizing down by the river or giving an apologetic message in Athens, he was always intent on telling people about Jesus Christ who died, who rose again, who's coming again, and you need to repent and believe. You see that in verse 30 and 31? That's his appeal. Repent. The times of ignorance, Paul calls them. That is, he's saying, for centuries God dealt just with the Jews and the Greeks and all the other nations God largely overlooked. But now he says, those times are past. Now the gospel is coming to you, and you are going to be held responsible for this gospel message. And what are you going to do with it? Paul was absolutely presenting an alternative story. They had a story that involved gods and goddesses and intermarriage with humans and fertility cults and temples and statues and sacrifices and placating these gods and appealing on them for good crops and being at their whims and wishes. And then Paul gives a story about one God, a creator God, and we rebelled against him and we need a savior, and God sent his son to be that divine man, that he would die for our sins, be raised to life, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Paul said to them, will you believe that story? It's a better story. It's a true story. There are eyewitnesses. This man died. This man rose again. Which leads to the final point. If we anticipate collision and we look for connections and we engage in confrontation, we should also expect division. Expect division, you see? Verse 32. There's really only three responses, now and then and always. People can respond with criticism. See verse 32, some mocked. You can respond with curiosity. Some wanted to hear him again. Or you can respond with credulity. Some believed. Those are the only three responses you can have to any sermon you ever hear. Well, that's utterly ridiculous. I don't like it. I mock it. Or, it's interesting. I got to think about that. Maybe I need to look at my Bible. Maybe I need to read a book. Maybe I need to hear some more of this. I'm curious. Or, you know what? That's true. And if that's true, it changes everything. This sermon in Acts 17, and this sermon that I'm almost done with, it is for two kinds of people. On the one hand, you have what would be most of you. And this sermon needs to be a model for you on how you engage your own culture. Some of you are too belligerent. You're shocked. You're angry all the time. You see people who don't accept what you believe, and you're just furious about it. And you never try to find connections. You're never trying. Just, oh, man. When you say, Jesus, come quickly, you mean come with a bazooka, grenades, and blowing this place up. And there are others here that you may be too squishy. And you shape your gospel to fit your audience. And you always have one real underlying goal. May nobody possibly find a way to be critical of me. And so you shape it and you just emphasize the things that people already agree with. Come to Jesus. He'll give you a better marriage. Okay. Woo. Come to Jesus. He wants to make the world better. He wants people to love each other. Okay. What about the cross? What about sin? What about a Savior? So this is a model for us in how we find connections and confrontation. And this message is also the second group. For those who need to accept for the first time what Acts 17 actually teaches about Christ. For some of you, this may be a completely foreign way of looking at the world. You've never thought of yourself in this light or God like this or heaven or hell or death or the afterlife in this way. And you need to hear this message. You need to think about it. These things are too important, aren't they, to just be indifferent? You have to take this message and you have to say, you know what? It's wrong. It never happened. It's full of baloney. I don't believe it. And then fine, just ignore it. Paul says, if Jesus never came back to life, we're of all men most to be pitied. We're just wasting our time. And then some of you maybe are curious and you need to follow that curiosity and keep listening and keep talking and keep thinking and praying. What is God saying to you? And then there may be others who have come to the conclusion, maybe for the first time, you know what? When I first heard it, it was utter nonsense. And then it became curious, and now I have to admit that I think this is actually true. I think Jesus did do this for me, and he does live, and he is coming back. And the word of God is true, and I ought to submit my life to it. And the only proper response to that story is that you repent and believe. You repent because you say, I have been living by a different story, and I have been ignoring this God. I have not been worshiping this God. I have been serving myself, living for myself, and I see it's all been for naught. And I repent, and then you believe. But this story, which seems too good to be true, is actually the truest thing I've ever heard. And I'll follow it. And I'll live for it, and I'll be willing to die for it because I will live forever knowing that this is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is much in this chapter. There is much that has been spoken. There's really only one thing that you need to do in our hearts. Bring us to that place of faith and repentance, that we may know you. You made us to know you. Forgive us for our deception, for our suppression of the truth. We pray we would see such an outpouring of your Spirit. There would be a multitude of conversions in our midst, in our neighborhood, in East Lansing, in this area. And as we collide, may we always do so in love and in truth. And by your Spirit's power, would you bring many to the cross? Amen.